So back to Ephesians after that little plug. I'm going to be speaking tonight on the church has a future, and particularly centering in on the themes of unity and maturity in Christ. But as I thought about this question, or this title, subtitle, the church has a future, I started to think of a question that came to mind. And that question was, not on my watch, just starting my timer. The question was, does the church have a future? Does the church have a future? And if so, what kind of future? And amidst all the voices that are competing in our culture, the volume of those voices that are being turned up, what place does the church have? How can they position themselves in order to have a future? What do we focus on? What do we do? What do we give ourselves to? Who are we supposed to be if we're going to have a future as a church? And really, the way that we can answer that question, does the church have a future, depends on the eyes through which we look. The first set of eyes that we can look through is the cultural critic eyes. And through these eyes, we've seen lots of people over the last two centuries in particular proclaiming the death of God, saying God has no future, and therefore the church has no future. One of the most famous people that has proclaimed this death of God is a guy called Friedrich Nietzsche. I'm not sure if you've heard of him, but we should definitely celebrate that mustache that he has. It was obviously Movember when he got that photo taken, but it's quite something. He said, he wrote a parable, a story, where he said, a man entered into the marketplace and started asking, where is God? And the man continued to say, he was a madman, continued to say, God is dead and we have killed him. And Nietzsche was one of the first to articulate in a powerful way this idea of the death of God and the irrelevance of the church. But there's been many more after him. Time magazine picked up on this theme, and they had as a front cover in their article, 1966, Is God Dead? The new atheists more recently have picked up on this. Guys like Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens, writing many books on basically the irrelevance of religion and the church and the lack of need for God. Science can answer all our questions. We just need to look to science and technological progress. God is dead, and so too is the church. If we look at all the reports coming in, they seem to be saying the same thing. People are leaving the church in droves. The new generation, Generation Z, as well as millennials, are no longer coming to church. They're saying that they're spiritual but not religious. They don't want to be put in any one box of religion. They want to do their thing. And so that people are not coming to church, so we are told. And so what we hear is a pretty bad report and a pretty bleak future for religious belief. But there's another set of eyes that we can look at this question through. Does the church have a future? And that's the kind of counter voice of culture, cultural counter voices. It's a guy called Sean Oliver O'Dea. He wrote a book called God's Unwelcome Recovery. And in it, he starts to document the actual other side of the story of how religious belief is actually exploding across the world. And people are, in fact, more religious than ever. A guy called Rodney Stark, American sociologist, also has written a number of books on this same idea, the explosion of faith and how the world is, in fact, more religious than ever. See, the center of gravity has actually shifted away from the Western Northern Hemisphere, mostly, towards what's called the Global South. South America, Africa, Asia. So that actually the estimates are that by 2100, the capital of Christianity is going to be Nigeria. And even further estimates are saying that around 70,000 people a day in China alone are becoming Christians. So that's the other side of the story that we need to listen to. We need to ask, what voice are we listening to? What voice are we taking into our lives to shape our understanding of and our confidence or lack thereof in the church having a future? How are we positioning ourselves with all the voices that are coming to us? Are we feeling confident, or are we feeling like we need to quieten down and just separate ourselves further from the cultural conversation? So much so, this faith is growing that Time magazine had to issue another cover. Is God coming back to life? There's another side to the story that we need to listen to. See, this is what our passage today is really about. It's about Paul saying the church has a future. And this is the other lens we need to look through, which is the voice of the Spirit. What is the Spirit? What is God saying to his church today about how they might exist, how they might be confident in what he is doing in the world today, how we can be the church? And the first thing we need to realize as we get into our text in a second is that it's not going to be through programs, buildings, and initiatives. It's not going to be through doing more stuff for God. It's going to be through us coming back to the place of confidence to be with him, to be with Jesus, to know him, to experience him, to hear his voice over our lives. And in a sense, we need to be the kind of people as a church that look like him. But you can only look like something if you know what it is you're supposed to look like, if that makes sense. You're supposed to be with him so that you know what you're supposed to be. The scriptures talk about having the fragrance of Christ. Christians are supposed to have a kind of fragrance about them so that, in a sense, it's not us inviting people to places so much as it is them saying to us, what is that smell? What is that sense that I have about you? Hopefully it's the right kind of smell, but it's a sense of, you look like something that I don't quite know how to place. See, the most distinctive thing about the disciples, according to all those around them, was that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. The Pharisees look at them and they go, you're not particularly impressive. You're unschooled. You're not educated. You're workers. You're fishermen. You're whatever. And then the next line says in the scriptures, but they took note they had been with Jesus. Have we been with Jesus as a church? That's the most distinctive thing that there is that needs to be about us. Not buildings, not more programs, not more meetings, not more events. Yes, those things are part of a church life to some extent, but if they start to substitute for life in Christ, we've missed the mark. There's something deeper, there's something richer, there's something for us, which is being with Jesus. That distinctive mark that is on us. And would people say that about you if you're a Christian? Would they say they can see something distinctive about you? And it's not just that you make lots of invites in seeming paradox to what I said earlier about inviting, but it's that there's a scent. There's a sense of Jesus about you. See, in one sense, the church will always have a future because Jesus is building the church. But the other reality is that we are called to participate in that. We are called to participate in that, to join in the movement, to get with Jesus and to get on the mission that he brings. St. Paul wants to say to us, as we get into this text now, that the future of the church doesn't consist in these events, programs, buildings, plans, initiatives, although some of that is needed. That's not the reason that the church has a future. It's because we have a unity and a maturity in Christ. The church has a future when it comes back to a unity and maturity in Christ. So I want to read this text for us here, and I want to pull out a few things that will speak to this idea of unity and maturity in Christ. Can I pray for us, and then I want to get into that. God, I thank you that you are here. God, I thank you that you presence yourself with us. And I thank you also, God, as we heard earlier, that your promises are for us, are for each and every person that is here today. God, whether we are here as a people who are still checking out the claims of Christ or been here for weeks or months or years, Lord, I ask that you would meet every person where they are at. And Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to us and lead us into the truth of your word for us tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the church has a future, not because it knows how to strategically operate in a world that is contrary to its call. The church has a future because it comes back to being with Jesus, having a unity and a maturity in him. There's three things I want to look at that come through in this text. There's far too much in here for me to pull everything out, but I want to pull out a few key things. One is the first thing we see, the theme that Paul gives us, is the worthiness of God. The second is the unity of the church. And the third is the maturity of the church. Three words: worthy, unity, maturity. So let me start with that first idea of the worthiness of God. As Paul's writing to this church, he opens up chapter 4 by saying this: I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, I want you to live lives that reflect the kind and quality of calling that you have been given. And this is a really important part of the text for us to get into, because we see there's a therefore. We need to ask the question, I'm sure you've heard this, if there's a therefore, what's a therefore? It's referring back to something. What Paul often does in his letters is he spends the first part of his letters speaking about what God has done, speaking about what has been achieved, what that means, who God is, what that means for us in terms of our place in the church and our identity in God. And after he's outlined all of these things, which we usually call the indicative part of the letter, which is the facts concerning who God is and what he's done, we move to the imperative, the commands about what this actually means practically for us as we try to live out the truths of what God has done. And as we were in chapter 4, we're actually seeing that pivot point happening into the second major part of the letter. What Paul's doing is he's saying, in light of everything I've just said to you, in light of who God has revealed himself to be in Christ, in light of his redefining all of reality as now centering on the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus, this is what that now means for you and how you think about your life. Live in a manner worthy of everything that God has done, of all of who God is. See, there's a worthiness factor that drives all of our decisions about how we are to live. Christians are not arbitrary people who just decide to live in a particular way. We don't just go, well, this sounds nice. I'm going to give my hand a go at doing this or try this or work particularly hard in this way. There's a compulsion that comes that enables us to live in a particular way. And that's when we see the worthiness of God, when we see who God is. And this word worthy is actually a really interesting word because in the original language, what it means is to have a like weight, where something is a similar weight as something else. And so we think of the worthiness of God and we ask ourselves, am I in balance with the worthiness of who God is in the way that I'm choosing to live? And so it's almost saying, what you see in God, let that impact on and influence the quality of life that you choose to live, the way that you choose to live. It's really powerful because what we do as people is we like to order our lives around things we recognize as worthy and having value. When we see something has value, we make time for it. When we see something is worthy, we spend money on it. We order our lives in every conceivable way around things we see as valuable and worthy. And so unless we see God as possessing ultimate worth and value, we're not going to see a practical exchange from who God is into how we live. Does that make sense? We need to actually start to think about God's character, his worthiness, how he has revealed himself to be. Thomas Chalmers once wrote a sermon in, I think, the 1600s, and he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And in that sermon, what he was basically outlining was he was saying, in order to have a new affection, if you're wanting to grow in your faith or grow in how you live your life, to actually practically realize that, you can't just simply remove the old one, the old way of doing things, the old affection. You have to replace it with a new overmastering passion or affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. So the mistake that I think I make and so many of us can make is we look at our lives and we look at what we're not able to do. And we look at all the things we wish we could be or could do, and yet how insufficient we feel and how incapable we feel. And we start to focus in on that. But what Chalmers is picking up on, I think what is really what Paul's picking up on, is that that's the wrong focus. We're not supposed to focus on our inefficiencies and insufficiencies. We're supposed to focus on the sufficiency of God and who he is. And as we do, it's like those things that gripped us and keep us from moving forward lose their grip. It almost happens slowly and imperceptibly. You don't even notice it's happening. But it comes not through focusing on those things, but through focusing on the worthiness of God. If we really want to grow, if we really want the church to have a future and for us to be part of that, at the center, we've got to have God's worthiness, his value, his beauty. We've got to celebrate who he is and his presence. Inspiration is not enough. Motivation is not enough. So you're inspired for as long as it, about something, as long as it takes you to be inspired about something else that seems more inspirational. Motivation lasts as long as a good night's sleep. And then you wake up and you feel very demotivated. Inspiration, motivation lasts as long as it takes for us to be offended. I could go on and on and on. Motivation, inspiration are not enough. We need something more than that to anchor us and be a compulsion into the things of God and the future of the church. We need an encounter with a God who is worthy. We need an encounter with a God who is worthy. His glory and his goodness, his presence. I think of Moses. Moses was one of the most incredible people because he loved God's glory. In fact, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, he says, God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. Show me your character. Show me your power. Show me what you like. All of that is encompassed in this idea of glory. And then God says to him, okay, I'm going to show you. The next few verses go on to say, God saying, I'll pass my goodness before you. What we see is God's glory is in his goodness towards us. It's a celebration of his presence that Moses has that we can learn from. In fact, Moses wasn't willing to budge until God was with him. There's a moment in Israel's history where they're about on the promised land, they're about to walk in. And God says to Moses, I'm about to let you go into the promised land. All those years of wandering the desert, 40 years are over. You're going to go in. You're going to inherit all the promises. But just one thing, I'm not going to go with you. What would you do if you've been wandering for 40 years in the desert, waiting for this thing to happen, and all of a sudden it's promised, but the one glitch is that God says he's not going to go with you? Moses says, not a chance. I'm not going. I'm not going unless you go with me. See, there's a distinctiveness about the people of God, that is the presence of God, those who celebrate who he is, his goodness, his glory, his worth. And we need to be those who are orientated around this. And so let me leave you with a question on this particular point. What is he worthy of? What is God worthy of? And how much time do we spend asking God to show us who he is? Or are we just wrapped up in doing things for him that we've lost the joy of being with him? There's a difference. We can be functional people, but just because you're functional doesn't mean you're relational. In fact, function can get in the way of relationship if there's too much of it. We need to pause and stop and ask God, what do you like? What are you worthy of? That's where I think the power is to live this life and to find that the church has a future. So the first thing we see is that we need to engage with the worthiness of God. The second thing is unity, the unity of the church. What we see here is that Paul is wanting us to be unified around the main thing. There's lots of things the church could be unified around. There's lots of things we could talk about and prioritize. But Paul's saying there's one thing we need. There's one thing that we need to prioritize. And we see that all over the text. There's all of those ones, right? You remember reading that? He goes, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So there's all of these ones. And what Paul is basically saying is we need a togetherness around these things. We need to be together around the person of Christ. We need to be together around him. And ultimately, this is summarized in verse 13 of chapter 4, where Paul actually says we need to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, it's all about him. It's all about orientating ourselves around him. Why? Why do we do that? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God who made his light shine in darkness has made the same light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so what God wants to say about his glory, he shows in the face of Christ. In fact, earlier in the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that God's plan was to gather up all things in him. And what that word really means is to sum up all things in the Messiah, Jesus. It's almost like we say everything we want to say, and then we get to the end, and we say, in summary, here's the takeaway. Here's what I want you to get. And God's almost saying, in sum, here's Jesus. He's everything I want to say about my glory. He's everything I want to say about who I am and what I want to do. In summary, here's Jesus. We need to keep the main thing, the main thing, and not get distracted by peripheral things around us. See, it's so easy to get stuck in a doctrinal corner. It's so easy to get stuck in doctrinal cul-de-sacs where we're wrestling with things to the point where we actually start to miss Jesus. Doctrine is crucial. It's important. The Bible says, in fact, that we need to watch our life and our doctrine closely because what we believe about God really matters. It impacts our life. It impacts how we do things. But there's a way to look at doctrine and get into doctrine that distracts us. that cul-de-sacs us. We're actually trapped and can't move forward and start to lose sight of what the main thing is. We start to lose sight of what it means to be captivated by Jesus. We start to get stuck in propositions and we lose sight of the person. And Christianity, if it's anything, is about a living relationship with a personal God. The propositions, the doctrines, they're descriptive. They're describing something crucial, but what they're describing is a relationship. They're describing a person that we're to engage with, that we're to love, that we're to follow. And so if I can encourage you in something, if you're finding yourself tripped up by doctrinal conversations that have just taken you down a descending spiral, or you're finding yourself stuck in an area of the Bible that is just bogging you down to the point where you feel like you cannot continue to read this thing anymore, can I just ask you to pause for a second and ask, where is Jesus in all of this? Where is Jesus in all of this? Have I gotten stuck in the doctrine and lost sight of the one whom it's describing? The one I'm supposed to be in relationship with, in relationship to. And that means we need to learn how to celebrate differences. We need to learn how to celebrate those that are still on a journey of figuring out who God is and what that actually means. Differences don't have to be threatening. We don't need to ring fence our lives so that when we whiff the slightest hint of difference in someone's thinking or belief, that we just ring fence and say, no, that's a line I'm not willing to cross. Relationship is not possible. What if we were to live more open because we found ourselves together, united at the feet of Jesus? Where we actually subordinated our ideas around what we think the text is saying, even though it's important to engage with that, we start to engage with that from the place of intimacy with him. I think it's safe to engage with doctrine when we first engaged with Jesus. Difference doesn't have to be threatening. Difference can be good. In fact, C.S. Lewis has this great analogy where he says that his best friends were Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, and a guy called Charles Williams. All of them were Oxford academics. And Lewis said when Charles Williams died, he thought that he would get more of J.R. Tolkien because he'd have more time with him, he'd be in his company more. But he made an interesting observation. He said, in fact, he got less of Tolkien. And the reason for that was because Charles Williams brought something out of him that Lewis could not bring out of him. He could not bring a particular aspect out of him. And I think that says something, it's translatable to the church. There's so many different ways of looking at God, so many denominations, not all of them are necessarily right, but what could we learn from one another? What is it that someone could draw out about who God is that I haven't yet seen, that I could be humble enough to listen to and learn from? I think if we find ourselves open to people, we find ourselves seeing more of who God is. And of course, we need to test what we hear. We need to weigh it up. We need to ask, is this in line with what the scriptures say? But as we come in humility to Jesus and unify ourselves around him, we find ourselves cutting off less and seeing more of who God is. We need to keep the main thing, unified around Jesus, finding unity in him. So first thing we've seen is we've talked about this voice of the Spirit, this future of the church, is that it starts with the worthiness of God. We need to be those that come close, those that are, in a sense, have a scent of Jesus on us because we have been with him. And as we see what he's worth, our lives start to match that in weight as we live from that point. And secondly, we see that actually we need to be those that are unified in the knowledge of the Son and in faith. We come to him and we ask him to lead us and to show us who he is. And finally, we ask the question, what is the future of the church? How do we get there? We need to be those who are coming to maturity. Those who are coming to maturity. We see this from verse 7 onwards in chapter 4, where Paul says, each of us was given a grace gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the gifts that he gave, verse 11, were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers, some pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so all of us come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, we must not be like children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So we are supposed to be those who are maturing. We're supposed to be those who are growing up into Christ, not staying in immaturity or the shallow waters, but actually experiencing movement, forward movement, growth, momentum, God doing stuff in our life, having stories of God speaking to us and moving us forward. That's the life of the church. That's the life of those who are part of the church, is a progression towards maturity in faith. We're no longer children who believe everything we hear. We're not just tossed about. In fact, we're firm and we're steadfast because of who God is and how he's shown himself to be to us in every season of our lives. What does this maturity look like? It's all very well to say we need to be those who are maturing, but what does maturity look like? Well, firstly, we see that it means participation of all of those in the church. Sometimes we read this text and we go, okay, so there's some special superheroes of the faith, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, all of these guys. They do the work of ministry, and the rest of us, we're part of the church, but we kind of applaud them on as they do the real stuff for God. But we've misread the Bible if we read it in that way. In fact, Paul says that we are, as those people, they are supposed to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are the believers, those who form the body of Christ. There's only one head, Jesus, and the rest is just body. Those five gifts that are mentioned are not over the body as some kind of superhero, but they're alongside helping us to realize all of our potential as those who are supposed to each have a ministry. Every single believer has a ministry. Every single believer has something God has put in them that should contribute to the growth of the church and the realization of the full stature of Christ. The reason why it's so important that each of us discover and deploy our gift is because the maturity of the saints depends on it. It's as we are released into the ministries that we have that we find ourselves being built up into maturity. And so it's crucial that we find that. It's crucial that we feel confident actually to ask God, what is it that you've put in me? What is it that is my contribution to make? It's not about standing back and letting the few do it. It's about all of us coming together as the body and saying, Lord, how do you want to lead us? Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? See, everyone gets to play. Everyone gets to play in this particular understanding of what Paul is saying about the church. The last thing that I want to say about maturity and what it looks like is that we've been called to play in position, not for position. We're called to play in position, not for position. And this is absolutely crucial, because we're not supposed to represent all of what we see out there around us in terms of jostling for recognition or hierarchy. The reality is we're supposed to be following the trajectory of Jesus, which is lowering himself and raising up of others, serving those around us in love, sacrificial love. That's what it's about. If you haven't got a title, don't worry about that. If you haven't got a title in the church, don't worry about that. That's fine. You're not supposed to have a title before you do something. You're supposed to ask God, what is my gift? And how can I bring that to leadership in a way that might bring about service to the people around me, a building up of the body so that we reach maturity? But this is not just about the church reaching maturity so that we benefit on the inside. This is about us being all that we're supposed to be as a church, reaching maturity, being unified, seeing God's worthiness, so that the world around us might see who God is. As we start to represent the one who leads us as a church, the world around us starts to perk up their ears and say, right, I'm listening. I see what's going on. The gospel has a power as we're unified and as we start to mature together in this church. And so the church, I want to say, does have a future. The church truly does have a future, but it depends on if we're willing to be unified and matured in Jesus. Are we going to come to him? Or are we going to make initiatives and plans and strategies our primary point of contention and concern? Those things are good and they can have their rightful place, but from the place of knowing him, from the place of unity around him, from the place of worshiping him and seeing who he is. God has summed up everything in Jesus. And our hope as a church, our hope for the future of the church, is not just to become more skilled in how we talk to our culture. It's in the decision to come to Jesus, to humble ourselves, to ask him to lead us as his church. That's where the power is. That's where the effectiveness is. That's where we're going to find our joy and our intimacy and our power. Can I pray for us? Is that okay? If we could maybe stand together and I'll pray for us. I think the band is going to come up for a song. God, I want to thank you that you are a God who is worthy. And even now, as we are standing here at the end of this meeting, God, I ask that you would show each and every person here how worthy you really are. How worthy you really are. God, that you're not a distant God, but that you come close in the person of Jesus. That you meet us in your Son. In fact, you sum up everything in him. So, Lord, would we know what it's like to prioritize his presence? But we know what it's like to be with him so that others would be able to sense that we have been with him. God, I ask that you would help us to keep the main thing the main thing. That if there are people here who are struggling with a sense of being cornered, of not knowing answers to questions, and they've lost sight of you, would you give them hope and courage tonight to see Jesus again, to be refreshed in his presence? And God, for those who felt like they've been gripped by sins they haven't been able to get away from, God, would the expulsive power of affection for you have its way? Would we take our eyes off of our inefficiency, insufficiency, and put it on your sufficiency to heal and to restore and to lead? Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. Thank you that the church has a future, not just because we hope it does, not just because we will it to, but because Christ is building his church. And he's gathering us together as a body of people, unified in him, maturing in him. God, would you impress that on our hearts tonight? And would we leave this place with confidence to be the church, not just to do church, not just to attend church, but to be the church that Christ lived for and died for? So Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you work on our hearts? Where we're lacking confidence, would you bring confidence? Where we're lacking perspective, would you bring perspective? Even since some of you here may be thinking that you don't have a ministry, that you don't have something that God has put in you as a purpose for you in this community. And I want you to know this evening, I feel like God wants you to know you do. There is a ministry and a purpose and a call for you. God, would you show people tonight what it is they could contribute to this community, to your church? We're going to sing a final song, and as we do, why don't you respond to whatever God has been speaking to you, and if there's something particular, something specific, why don't you bring that to him? Let's worship him together this evening with the final song.